The reading for tonight is from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 33. I'm reading from the New International Version. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the moneylenders and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out to the city. In the morning, they went along and saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I say to you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it shall be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven," he will ask, "then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
Thank you, Ray. Well, let us pray as we turn to this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holiness. You are Lord of all creation, and we are here as your children to worship you tonight. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow down before your presence as we read your word tonight. We pray that you will draw near to us as we draw near to you, that you will cleanse us, that you will fill us, that you'll renew us, and that we'll learn wondrous things from your law. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this has been my day to give sort of strange bad news sermons, I think. If you were here in the morning, we looked at Revelation chapter 8 and 9, which were a rather intense description of the judgment of God. And tonight is actually one of the darker passages of the Gospel of Mark. We have seen Jesus through this scripture. He has been blessing, he's been healing, but on this occasion, he's actually cursing. It seems to be one of the few times in the text where he actually issues this judgment. But I think if we never saw the bad news of the gospel, we would never understand the good news of being saved from sin. And so tonight I wanted to look just at two main points. First of all, to see the revelation of Jesus and to see a response to Jesus. And first of all, we need to think about three offices that Christ holds. The Bible teaches in various places that Jesus Christ is a prophet and a priest and a king. And using those three offices of prophet, priest, and king, I wanted to use those as kind of a lens to examine this passage, because I think it actually brings that out very clearly. A prophet speaks God's word. That is an evident truth, and we are called to hear God's word, and we're called to receive God's word. In fact, in the nation of Israel, the treasure of Israel was the word of God. More than anything else that they had a God who spoke scripture to them. Moses says to this nation, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? And so the God of the Bible is a God who speaks to his people. And when he comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus teaches God's word. We see that in verse 17. He taught them, is it not written? And it seems that Jesus has a systematic plan to teach the word of God to the people of God. Almost like us, where we're marching through books of the Bible in the morning and in the evening. Jesus, I think, similarly did those things. Remember the first chapter of Mark, where we read that he went to Capernaum on the Sabbath and he began to teach in the synagogue. And the people were amazed that his teaching was with authority, not like the teachers of the law. Or chapter 2, a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Or chapter 4, he began to teach by the lake. Or chapter 6, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogues. Or in chapter 10, the crowds came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. And so it's evident that through this gospel, Jesus was a teacher of the word of God. He was a prophet proclaiming the word of God. But it's evident also that for many people, they didn't want to hear. And that's what Ray has read tonight, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? They weren't receiving the word with submission and with joy. They were fighting back against it. And Mark tells us that all three leading groups of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, were all asking this question. They were not submitting to the Lord of glory who had come. Of course, there was a certain sense in which they should have investigated him. They were the protectors of the flock. They should have found out, is this guy really giving the right teaching? After all, he didn't graduate from their seminary. He wasn't ordained in their tradition. And so they needed to sort of check him out. But Jesus says in John that if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And you see, obedience is connected to understanding. And these people didn't want to obey Christ, and therefore they couldn't understand Christ. And Jesus says that their hearts will be closed to them. Their unwillingness was the reason that they wouldn't understand. And maybe that's true for some of you tonight. You're here, you're wondering, you're observing, but maybe your heart is not ready to actually obey him. But if you do obey him, you'll find that your mind sort of opens up and you'll really understand that this Jesus is God. Verse 12 says, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Now, in that household at Bethany, there were 13 hungry men. When I was a seminary student, I was boarding with a family in Philadelphia that had three sons about as big as me. Imagine that. And so when we all sat around the table, none of us seemed to have enough to eat. And I was thinking about that when Jesus and these 13 men were there in that home in Bethany. I'm sure it was a pretty hungry crowd. And so they hoped that on that tree there would be some figs. And they looked, verse 13, to see if there was any fruit, but there was nothing but leaves. Now Jesus was a country boy. He knew about trees, he knew about fruit. In Mark chapter 13, he says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender, its leaves come out, and that summer is near. But what Jesus is doing in this passage is really sort of acting out a parable of the Word of God. A lot of Old Testament prophets did that. Did you know that Isaiah walked around bottomless and barefoot for 3 years? That would have been something. Did you know Jeremiah took a linen belt and shoved it into the wall and took a ceramic pot and he broke it in a dramatic way? Or Ezekiel was tied up with ropes and he made a little clay city and he broke it into pieces? In a similar way, Jesus the prophet is enacting the Word of God through the image of this fig tree. And in reality, it was not yet the season for the fruit. But the fruit that he was looking for was long overdue. In fact, it should have been there. He was looking to Israel, which was the intent of the symbol. Israel was symbolized by the fig tree. If you looked at some Jewish coins, you would see a symbol of the fig tree as a representative image of the nation. And so by Jesus saying there's no fruit on the fig tree, he's saying there is no spiritual life in Israel. We get that from the prophet Hosea. Remember, he had an unfaithful wife who really was an image of an unfaithful nation. And when I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the earthly fruit of the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, which consecrated themselves that shameful idol, it became as vile as the thing they loved. And so there was no fruit in Israel. And so from this enthusiastic expectation of a hungry guy wanting to eat some fruit, it turned into a bitter disappointment. From faithfulness to foolishness. Micah says, what misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit. At the gleaning of the vineyard, there is none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. And so you see the image there. It's an image of fruit, but it's really pointing to faithfulness. And there was none on that tree. Israel did not produce the fruit of righteousness, and therefore they were judged by God. Verse 14, may no one eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say this. Now Jesus was always in control of himself and of the situation. He wasn't just railing off because he was hungry, but this was indeed the judgment of God. There's only two destructive miracles in the Gospel of Mark. This tree and the pigs that were sent off into the lake. Remember that back in chapter 5. And so we see that the story here, that diagram shows, that is wrapped around the temple cleansing. And so the tree sandwiches that story of the cleansing of the temple. And verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw that the fig tree withered from its roots. As fulfillment of probably the words of John the baptizer, who said, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so they lost contact with the life-giving God. The veins were cut. The life of God no longer flowed through them. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's warning them. He's warning them in the symbol of this tree that judgment will come unless there is faithfulness, unless there is fruit, unless there is righteousness. Jesus is basically saying to the citizens of Israel, as easily as I can curse the tree, I can judge your nation. In this context, the fig tree symbolizes Israel in Jesus' day, and what happens to the tree pictured the terrible fate that inevitably awaited Jerusalem. But I think the second image besides the prophet is the priest. The job of the priest, of course, is to sanctify the people for God. And of course, the temple is the place in which the priest operates. And even today, the temple is there prominently displayed. Of course, an Islamic mosque is there on the center of the ground floor. But there in that temple, verse 17, he taught them. And he says, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" This was always God's plan. Even though he chose one nation, it was always his intention that the blessing be given to all nations. Isaiah said that. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Remember when Solomon built the temple, the first temple, and he prayed that beautiful prayer of dedication. He said, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you." And so when Jesus is there in that temple here in Mark chapter 11, the Passover is near. And on the Passover, you needed to bring your sacrifice for sins to God. Now, this was big business. You could bring, of course, an animal from home, but it had to be inspected. And usually the inspector would say, "Well, it's not quite adequate, but you're in luck. We have a deal for you. We've got one that we can sell you that is worthy of the sacrifice." In fact, there was also money changers because there was a temple tax. And as the Jews came from around the Mediterranean world with their different currencies, they needed to pay the temple tax in the authorized currency. And by the way, tonight, if you didn't bring enough money for the offering, there's an ATM machine in the lobby there. But you see, they had to make everything right. And it really turned into a perversion. Jeremiah said, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? I've been watching, declares the Lord." And Jesus does in that temple what really any God-fearing priest should have done. He cleaned out the corruption and the money changers. And you see in verse 15, as they were buying and selling, the money changers were there. These pilgrims had brought their animals only to find that they were unacceptable. The rates of money were changing. A couple of pictures I think you might see there, the temple court, that is the same stones that are there even today are the ones that Jesus walked on. And then interestingly, just outside the wall of the next picture of the temple itself, you'll see the stores where the high priests themselves and the other priests owned for the transactions to be done. So every day there was probably about 3,000 sheep or more that would have been sold in the exchange during this Passover. Maybe we don't have that. That's okay. But the bottom line is, these people were more interested in dollars than they were in devotion. It was more a matter of sales than sacrifices. And so verse 17, Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." A den of thieves, says Campbell Morgan, is the place where thieves run when they want to hide. Or Isaiah says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my court. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight." And so God has come in Christ to purify us. Hosea looked to that day, "Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit." And so verse 15, Jesus goes in and drives out these money changers. They failed in their priestly duty. So God sent his own priest. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Here, Jesus' holy wrath burned with frightening purity. Single-handed, he restored the place to its original purpose. As the true priest in the temple of God, he cleansed it for prayer. Now Mark wrote this for Gentile audiences. They weren't so familiar with these Jewish traditions, but he focuses on the need to make things right before God. And so when Jesus, chapter 13, was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Did you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And so you can see perhaps this diagram that the curse on the fruitless tree, which of course symbolized the nation, the cleansing for the faithless temple, and the closure for the finished tribe. Jesus will bring an end to these people. But Wiersbe asks a good question. Before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we're making merchandise of the gospel. Do the outsiders in our community think of our church buildings as houses of prayer? Are all nations welcome there? Do we as church members flee to church on Sundays in an attempt to cover up our sins? Do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation or to worship and glorify God? If the Lord Jesus were to show up in our house of worship, what changes would he make? And so verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus becomes the high priest who will give his life for the people of God. "When Christ came," said the writer to the Hebrews, "as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." And so he becomes our Savior and our sacrifice. But the third picture you can see of the Lord Jesus, not just a prophet, not just the priest, but he's also a king. And we see that in the way he rules over the people here. But it's a rule that's resisted. You see that in verse 27. They came and Jesus was walking in the temple and the elders came to him. And again, that question, verse 28, by what authority are you doing this? It seems they're rather concerned now, because the crowds are moving to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is attracting the people. Because if Jesus is really a king, then it's a game changer. These guys will be out of a job. And so they want to press him and indeed kill him and get him out of the way. And so Jesus, in chapter 12, we see these questions being asked. If they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? From the least to the greatest, they're all greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. They all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they'll fall among the fallen. They'll be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no figs. Interesting. On the fig tree, and their leaves will wither. And so the king should call the people to repentance. Jesus said, verse 29, I'll ask you one question, and answer me. I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Jesus didn't answer the question directly, did he? In fact, he answered the question with a question. And the reason he did that, I think, is because he knew the question that they asked wasn't sincere. They were just playing the game. He says, okay, then you're not going to trick me. You tell me. And that question, verse 30, about John's baptism. And see, there's only two conclusions. Either it's from God or if it's from men. If it's from God, then they should have followed, which they didn't. And if it's from men, they'll be rejected by the people, because obviously John was sent by God. And so, you see, they're in this conundrum. As they all knew, said Ferguson, the right answer to this question provided the right answer to their question. And so, verse 32, they feared the people, and that was the problem. They weren't interested in what was true, they were interested in what was safe. And they missed this opportunity to repent before the king. So they refused. Verse 33, we don't know. Then Jesus says, well, neither would I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So Jesus offers opportunity for his opponents. Even tonight, he offers you and I an opportunity that we can recognize him to be the prophet of God. We can acknowledge him as a priest who is our redeemer, and we can bow before him as our king. A Nigerian scholar says that Jesus saw no reason to discuss who he was with the people who were determined not to believe anything he said. But I hope that's not true of us tonight. I hope that we understand him to be our Savior and our Lord and our teacher and our prophet and priest and king. Maybe we can read together the answers to this catechism that I think you'll find helpful. What offices does Christ fulfill as our Redeemer? Together, Christ, our Redeemer, fulfills the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his humiliation and exaltation. How does Christ fulfill the office of a prophet? Christ fulfills the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ fulfill the office of a priest? Christ fulfills the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God in the making continual intercession for us. How does Christ fulfill the office of a king? Christ fulfills the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and ours. And then just briefly, if this is all true, how shall we respond to Jesus? Well, first of all, if he's a prophet, then we need to hear with faith. Peter, verse 21, says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Remember, Peter was often the spokesman who sometimes spoke too much, but tonight he got it right. He saw what the Jewish leaders were too blind to see and to understand. And probably with a sense of fear, he says, "Whoa, you curse the tree." And Jesus says, verse 22, "Have faith in God. Trust God. Follow God." Faith is the foundation. If you hear the word of God, the only right response is to respond by faith. One commentator says, "The point which Mark draws us to again and again throughout the gospel is the need for the risky commitment of faith, which most people we meet in the gospel story do not make." Jesus says, verse 23, "If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it'll be done for him." Now, this was a common rabbinic phrase. I don't think literally Jesus was throwing mountains around, at least not in his first coming. But it does, I think, perhaps refer to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah said something interesting on that day, that final day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. Christ the King is seeking fruit from his people. Christ the prophet wants us to hear him. And if he is indeed a priest, then a priest has come for forgiveness. And that's what verse 25 says, "As you pray, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins." It's interesting, Mark doesn't quote the Lord's Prayer as the Matthew and Luke do, but this petition, the sort of the heart of forgiveness, is there in the Gospel of Mark. And it seems that faith goes hand in hand with forgiveness. If you haven't really forgiven someone, then you really haven't believed in God. And evidence that you believe in God is that you're willing to forgive. You can't say that you love God and hate your neighbor at the same time. And so Jesus, the priest, reminds us to make things right with God. "Forgive us our debts," said Matthew, "as we have forgiven our debtors." If we do not forgive, we risk losing the privilege of being forgiven. "If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And then the king, if he is our king, then it's evident that we need to follow him. Verse 24, "I tell you that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours." There's a difference between arrogance in prayer and authority in prayer. And I think the difference is seen in humility, that you humbly say to God that you are God and you can do all things. And you, in this prayer, believing God and trusting him, can ask him for all things. That's the promise even given through the prophet Isaiah. "Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear." And so tonight I would just encourage you that you should hear Christ. He's a prophet who's speaking. We need him. We're ignorant in ourselves. He needs to teach us. And you also need tonight to humble yourself before Christ as a priest. We're guilty. We're sinful. We need a Savior. And he's the priest that we need. And then if he's your prophet and your priest, he needs to also be your king. Kings protect us. Kings guide us. Kings rule us. And that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. Now in the first coming, as we find in the narration of this Gospel of Mark, there weren't a lot of people that were running around saying, Jesus is my prophet, priest, and king. In fact, the story tonight is of people who rejected him from all three offices. But this gentle Jesus will come again. And the Bible says every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And it will be evident that this Jesus has come as the prophet of God, as the priest who will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, and as a king of all kings and the Lord of lords. And we look to that day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gospel. We see that the dark side of the gospel reminds us that we need you to be the very prophet and priest and king over our lives. And I pray tonight for each one of us that we will make that decision to hear your word and to seek forgiveness and to extend forgiveness and to bow down in humility before you as King and Lord, that we might not just talk the talk, but even in our lives walk the walk for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.